The first reading is from Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into the joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at the sixth verse. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warm to him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Friends, will you please stand for the reading of the gospel?
My dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" He said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Friends, let's pray. Father, it is our prayer that you would show us Christ this morning. Father, reveal yourself to us in new and deeper ways so that we may follow you and follow you only. Let us hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Well, friends, let me ask you this morning. How is your life focused? And what I mean is this. Is your life faith-focused or is your life fear-focused? I ask that question because I think it's the question that the passage that we're going to look at this morning, that's the question that it's holding out for us, that it wants us to get clear on. Because you see, depending on how our life is focused, whether it's focused in faith or whether it's focused in fear, that's going to determine how we respond to all of the things in life. How do you respond when things begin to fall apart all around you? How do you respond when things don't go as planned? How do you respond when things do go as planned? See, if we live a fear-focused life, then even good things will cause us a great amount of anxiety. Have you ever just sat around when things are going really well in life and just kind of waited for, just kind of say, how long is this going to last? When are things going to go wrong? That's a fear-focused life. However, a faith-focused life is one that can rejoice when things go well. And when things begin to come apart, it can respond with confidence that God is there in the middle of all of our trials, that God is still working all things together for our good. You see, the scripture teaches us that God is always behind the scenes, working all things together for our good and for his glory. And a faith-focused life, it can see that, whereas a fear-focused life really can't. So let me ask you again, is your life faith-focused or is it fear-focused? If I can, let me go ahead and give you the punchline for my sermon this morning. See, I think the passage that we're going to look at this morning is calling us to live a life of faith and not a life of fear. That's because the passage calls us to focus solely upon Jesus and upon the things of God. It's very similar to Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. See, when Jesus is the focus of our lives, well, then we can respond to all of the things in life from a place of faith and a place of confidence that God is at work. Fear, on the other hand, just simply distracts us, and it causes us to try to place our confidence in things that we create ourselves, that we try to create in our own strength, which we believe might give us just a little bit of relief, and maybe a little bit of security and a little bit of stability. But of course, the truth is that they never do. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to be in Luke chapter 21. We're going to be in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 5. This is the gospel passage that we just read a minute ago. It's the one that our lectionary has appointed for us for today. And I think it's a great passage for us to hear, especially since we're going to be having baptisms later today, and because it calls us to remember the life that we are baptized into. And so as you're turning to Luke chapter 21, verse 5, let me take a second. Let me just set the scene for you a little bit. Let me give you a little bit of the context of what's going on in this particular passage. See, what we see in Luke chapter 21 is we see Luke in the temple, we see Jesus in the temple of Jerusalem with his disciples. They're in the temple, and within the next 48 hours from this scene, Jesus is going to be arrested, Jesus is going to be tried, and Jesus is going to be crucified. So that means we're at the end of Jesus' life, we're somewhere around 33 AD. If we step back a little bit and look at the greater scheme of history, we're about 40 years. We're about 40 years from a great event where the Roman Empire comes in and descends in its full might upon Jerusalem, trying to squash a rebellion, and it destroys this very temple that they're standing in. So we're about 40 years from that. Now, I don't want to bore you with a bunch of dates this morning, but let me just give you a couple more just to kind of help set the context. This is the second temple in Jerusalem. The first one was built by Solomon, and that one was destroyed by the Babylonians. Later, after they come back into town, they begin to rebuild the temple. But it's never quite at its former glory, at least not until about 20 years before Christ, when Herod the Great comes. And in an effort to try to win allegiance with Israel, he says, well, let's do a restoration project on this temple. Now, Herod was a brilliant man. He was a powerful man. He was also a very conceited man. And so not only was he trying to win allegiance, but he was also trying to build a monument for himself. And he does that with the temple. This restoration project was incredible. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod brought in stones of pure marble that were like 30 feet long, 12 feet high. It was adorned with gold and gems and jewels from all over the world. Herod spared no expense to make this temple a monument worthy of his name. And so it's inside of this kind of wondrous temple that we pick up in verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 21 of Luke says this, "And some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And then Jesus said, 'As for these that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that won't be thrown down.'" Now you can imagine that was a pretty sobering statement. Do you remember earlier this year when the Cathedral of Notre Dame caught on fire? You remember that? That was an incredible tragedy. And it seemed like the entire world stopped and watched the whole ordeal. I don't know about you, but I know I was regularly checking in to see if they'd gotten it under control because I didn't want it to burn to the ground. But the whole world just kind of stopped. The world leaders were pledging support. There were people on Facebook posting pictures of their time when they were there at the cathedral because as a way of trying to show support and trying to show just how much this particular building meant to them. This really kind of surprised the entire world. And you know why it surprised the entire world? Because you see, Notre Dame is not just a beautiful building. Notre Dame is a symbol. It's a symbol of French national and social and religious identity and unity. It's a symbol of human architectural ingenuity, right? It's the pinnacle of Gothic design. The building is almost 1,000 years old. That means it's almost outlasted the Roman Empire. It was built to stand the test of time, and in just 15 hours, it partially goes up in flames. And once again, the entire world was kind of issued this sober warning and sober reminder of just how fragile and just how easily destroyed these kind of temples that we create really are. Back to your Bibles. Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem with his disciples. And even more than Notre Dame is, the temple in Jerusalem was the center and the symbol of Jewish national, social, and religious identity. Now the Jews were not, they weren't a stranger to tragedy. Remember, their first temple was completely destroyed. But they thought, well, hey, maybe this one will last because now it has the backing and the power of Herod. Maybe it's going to last. And Jesus says, no. It's not going to last. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. Jesus has said some pretty outrageous things throughout his ministry. But honestly, this one for his disciples really is kind of at the top of the list. You see, to understand why, you have to remember that the temple was in the center of Jerusalem, and that meant that if the temple was destroyed, then every single part of their way of life was going to be destroyed as well. If the temple is gone, then life as they knew it was going to come crumbling down as well. So you can imagine they had some questions for Jesus about this. Kind of like, teacher, says in verse 7, when will these things be? When will these things be? And what will be the sign that they take place? See, that's the natural question that the disciples ask. That is the natural question, when? But as Jesus always has a habit of doing, he redirects their question to the one that they should have asked. They asked the question of, when are these going to take place? And what they should have asked is, how are we to live in light of this? That's the question that Jesus begins to answer. How are we to live knowing that all of these things are going to come apart? But again, the question of when, that's a natural question, is it not? But when we ask the question when, it's usually because we want to figure out, well, how much time do I have left until I have to deal with this? Or sometimes we ask the question of when because we want to know how much of my own resources, how much of my own strength, how much of my own ingenuity can I put in to protecting myself when all of these things fall apart? Both of those come from a very fear-focused response. Those are both fear-focused responses. The first one is an escapist response, just wanting to pretend that it doesn't exist until we absolutely have to realize that it does. The other one is a response from self-preservation. How can I prepare using my own strength so that I might have control over the situation? See, we don't like to be out of control, do we? We don't like to not be in control. But both of these responses, they come from a place of fear. Jesus, on the other hand, begins to methodically call his disciples, both then and now, to a life that is faith-focused and not fear-focused. And he's going to tell them that in order to do that, they have to have two things. And the two things that he holds out for us in this passage today is discernment and endurance. And we're going to see that those actually go hand in hand. And so he starts like this. Verse 8, Jesus said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and do not be terrified. Don't fear. Do not fear. For these things must first take place, but the end will not come at once." Now Jesus begins by encouraging them to be discerning. See, a faith-focused life is one that is characterized by faith-focused discernment. We can contrast that with a fear-focused life, which is characterized by kind of an impulsive reaction. You remember that story from childhood, Chicken Little? You guys remember that story? The one where the chicken believes that the sky is falling and he freaks out and he kind of runs around the whole barnyard and he whips kind of everybody up into this frenzy, and then they go and they seek shelter, but it's the house of a fox, and the fox ends up just eating them all for dinner. That's the Chicken Little effect. It's an impulsive effect. The sky is falling. The end is near. And we see that happen really kind of on a regular basis. Almost any time a big world event happens, anytime that there's a new war in the Middle East, anytime that there's a meteor shower, anytime that there's some supposedly secret manuscript that's discovered that has some secret codes in it, anytime those happens, then what happens is we have books that get written and put on the shelf of Barnes & Noble, and a new author says, "Hey, I've got it all figured out. The end is near." And they become best-selling authors. People love those kind of books, and the reason why is this. Because it gives us a sense of control in an out-of-control world. Maybe if I just understood just a little bit of this secret knowledge, maybe I can have it. But it's a false sense of control. See, when things fall apart, both in our own life and in the world around us, if our life is fear-focused, then we go looking for anything and everything that we can find to hold on to that gives us some sense of control and some sense of stability. But Jesus very clearly and very explicitly says, don't go after them. Don't go after them. They will only lead you astray. See, it might seem strange that Jesus starts there, but he starts there for a very specific reason, because he knows that it is our natural tendency to want to cling to something that gives us some sense of control in life. False teachers and false prophets, they give us that, or at least they claim to give us that. Jesus, however, calls to his disciples to live a life that is faith-focused, and that has a discernment. And that discernment knows that God is in control, and so we don't have to be. God is the one who's in control. Discernment always starts with understanding what we are hearing and whose voice it is that is speaking. That's where discernment starts. And friends, there are many voices out there. They want to try to woo us into a false sense of security, and they range from false prophets to multi-step self-help gurus. Jesus said, look, don't listen to any of them. Don't listen to them. And this calls for discernment, and that discernment knows what to listen for and whose voice to listen for. Jesus says this in John 10. He says, he's talking about shepherding and sheep, and he says, sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. And when the shepherd calls his own sheep by name, he leads them out. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And that's why Jesus will go on to say, I am the good shepherd. And he goes on, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, the people of God are those who have the discernment to know when it is Jesus speaking and when it is strangers and imposters who are trying to speak on behalf of Jesus. A faith-focused life doesn't follow the promises of other teachers. A faith-focused life knows that Jesus is the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, Jesus is the only one who is sufficient to protect us and to preserve us in those times when it seems like things are just falling apart all around us. See, we believe this because we know that there is nothing greater than the Father. And nothing is able to snatch us out of God's all-powerful and all-sufficient hand. See, a faith-focused life knows how to discern the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Discernment is the first characteristic of a faith-focused life. The second characteristic, like I said, goes hand in hand with it. The second characteristic is endurance. Endurance. Back to verse 12, Jesus says this, But before all this, they will lay hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it in your mind not to meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will even put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. See, a faith-focused life is a life that's characterized by endurance. Jesus here is calling his disciples and us to take the long view, because he's not saying that all of this stuff is something that's just going to happen over there in the future and so you don't have to worry about it until it gets there. Now, this is what he's saying. He's saying, no. If you're a Christian, this is what you've signed up for. This is what life in Christ looks like. See, ever since the resurrection, Christians have had to endure all kinds of things in various ways and in various times. And Jesus told us from the beginning that if we want to be his disciples, we must take up our own cross and follow him. But the promise has always been that those who want to preserve their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for the sake of Jesus will find it, and it will be a new life, a new and abundant life in him. See, Jesus never promised that life was going to be easy. In fact, he kind of promised us the exact opposite. You see, when we are baptized into Christ, we take on Christ's identity. And in Jesus, in John chapter 15, Jesus is going to say some pretty sobering words that echo the words that he spoke here in Luke chapter 21. John chapter 15, Jesus is going to say this. He's going to say, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. See, sometimes we can hear that, and it doesn't always make sense why. Why does the world hate Jesus so much? Well, I think one of the main reasons why the world hates Jesus and us so much is that the world does not have the capacity to receive true love. Sure, it loves its own. It loves that which is exactly like itself, but even that's a selfish and incomplete love. See if I can get the heart of this a little bit more. Have you ever heard the phrase that goes like this? Hurt people hurt people. Have you heard that? Hurt people hurt people. See, when someone is wounded really deeply, it's almost as if they've lost the capacity to love, and they've lost the capacity to trust, and all they know what to do is how to lash out. And in order for them to heal, it takes radical transformation. It takes radical transformation. Maybe you've experienced something like that in your own life. Take that axiom, blow it up exponentially, and you have the human condition. You see, this is the truth that we're all born into. We're all born into this human condition. Because of our fallen nature, humanity is sick and humanity is dying. It is sin wounded and sin sick. It is built and it is bent on self-destruction. It does not have the capacity to love anymore. That's why when the God who so loved the world appeared, the world rejected him. The world couldn't receive him. At least not without a radical transformation. But for those who do receive Jesus by faith, the scriptures tell us that when we receive him, we receive a new life. We receive a new heart that can receive God's love. We receive one that is radically transformed. In Romans, when Paul is talking about baptism, he says this. He says, all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life. A new life. And this new life, it's a gift of God's love and it's a gift of God's grace to us so that we might be expressions of God's love and grace to a lost and a dying world. See, love and grace, that is the only cure for a sin-sick and a dying world. What's not going to cure it is more laws. What's not going to cure it is more legislation. Winning a culture war will never save a lost and dying world. What the world needs is for the church to be the church who boldly proclaims the gospel of Jesus' love for us. See, when the world rises against the church, sometimes the response for us is to want to fight back. But that comes from a fear-focused life, because that's a fear-focused response. But a faith-focused response knows that the only response in those times is to share the gospel. It's to simply share the gospel. That's why verse 13 of chapter 21 is kind of key to the whole passage. You see, Jesus says that when the world does whatever it's going to do, verse 13, it says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. See, a faith-focused life will discern that in trying times, that now I have a perfect opportunity to share the love of Christ with my enemy, because that's what Jesus did when I was his. See, friends, is there someone in your life that maybe you need to go to today who is an enemy? Someone you need to say, you know, I love you and I forgive you because that's what Jesus did for me. That's actually what Jesus is talking about again in verse 15, where he says, I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And what he's talking about there is simply the gospel. See, the good news that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, that's the gospel. That's what they need to hear. And he's also talking about your testimony of what that gospel has done in your life. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Neither of those can be withstood or contradicted, because both of those are life-giving. That's what he's talking about. See, if a faith-focused life is a life that's characterized by endurance, let me ask you this. Where does that endurance come from? Where does the endurance to stand firm when life all around us is chaotic? Let me tell you that it never comes from within yourself. It's never an individual heroic. It's never meant to be. It always comes from the confidence in the promise of the future glory in the coming new creation that God holds out for us. See, we're looking forward to a time when Jesus will return and he's going to set all things to rights. He's going to put everything in perfect order because he's going to make all things new. Now, as you know, I've talked a lot about this new creation over the last several weeks. So let me just say this. The promise of new creation, it gives us endurance because it shows us that God has infinitely more in store for us than anything that the world might do to us. Let me say that again. God has infinitely more in store for us than anything that the world might try to do to us. Paul says, as he's in the middle of persecution, as he's in prison, he says this, "For I'm convinced that this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And he goes on, as we look to the things that are seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, those are eternal. See, endurance in life comes only by looking at the things that are eternal, and that happens only when we keep our eyes on Jesus. And that doesn't come from within. In fact, it's a gift. See, endurance comes by the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit only. See, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus is standing on the mountain with his disciples, and he's about to ascend into heaven. And his disciples ask him, "Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Again, they're asking that when question. Of course, he says to them, he goes, "It's not for you to know the times, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." See, Jesus is promising them that they will not be alone, and that the power to endure will be given to them when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. Endurance is always in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's always in the power of the Holy Spirit living in us and living through us. Well, friends, as we end, let me see if I can wrap all of this up. See, we began with a prophecy about the temple in Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, it really was actually torn down. That actually happened. And when it happened, when the Christians in Jerusalem, they saw the signs, which was the Roman Empire surrounding the city, they knew, hey, it's probably time for us to get out of here. And so they did. They fled. And you know what happened when they fled? The gospel began to spread all over the earth. The gospel began to spread, and they were brought before kings and before rulers. Everywhere they went. And you know what happened then? People came to know the Lord. The gospel was shared. Whole nations and whole tribes came to know the Lord and began to follow Jesus. Friends, do you realize that there are times when God has to tear down the temples that are in our lives so that he can build a new one? One that lasts, one that is eternal. Now, friends, there are many reasons why God allowed the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed and to be torn down. But the main reason was because God was in the process of building a whole new and eternal temple, one where his glory could dwell eternally. You see, that first temple that God instructed Solomon to build, it was only a shadow and a sign of the one that was to come. Here's what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19, Paul writes this. He goes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." See, a faith-focused life knows that God has created us to be something new and eternal, something that lasts. And so, friends, when it seems like everything else is coming unraveled all around us, a faith-focused life, it looks to Jesus, and it sees the hope of an everlasting assurance that all of this is just temporary, and that God is forming us into something new and eternal. So friends, it's actually into this new eternal temple, into the fellowship of the believers, and into the household of the Holy Spirit that we're about to baptize Maya and Elizabeth. See, they're about to become, like we are, living stones within which the Holy Spirit will dwell. And it's our prayer for them that as living stones in God's holy temple, that they will keep their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith and ours.